Of God to John chapter 17, read verse 2 and 3. The scripture reads, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Our theme this evening is entitled, "Man's Plight Remedied, Life from God in the Soul." Man's Plight Remedied, Life from God in the Soul. It is always interesting to observe how people can analyze a particular subject, come to similar conclusions, and yet propose different solutions. Take the plight of mankind. Huxley concluded, mankind was in a mess, and the only remedy or hope was mysticism. Henry Scougal concluded, mankind was in a mess, and the only remedy or hope was salvation. And this raises the interesting question, how did they come to their respective conclusions? Because evidently that underlies how they reached their decision as to the remedy. Well, for Huxley, man was a mess because of despair, which arises from a meaningless life. All is meaningless. This is why he advocated LSD and other drugs. Life is meaningless. Man is shambles. All is despair. And so we need mysticism. For Scougal, man was a mess because of sin arising from his rebellion against God. In other words, the apparent similarity of their conclusions is only superficial. That was because of their prior reasoning. What is man really like? What is man's real state? If we don't have a proper understanding of man's state, then the solutions proposed shall have serious ramifications. Scougal defined the answer in his little work, "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." The subject before us is such a subject, eternal life. This is the answer to man's plight. Let's note first of all then, the author of eternal life. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." The "him" and the "he" is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. In this plan of salvation, Christ is the one through whom we get life. Christ is designated as the author of life. This is one of the big themes of John's Gospel. There are a number of themes that are very large in John's Gospel, but this is one of the central themes, the theme of life. The other theme is light and so on. John 1 verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John chapter 4, verse 14. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He's the author of this life. And then in John 5, verse 40. "And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." Notice that this life is not only in Christ, from Christ, but he is in fact the bestower of this life. It's an act of Jesus Christ. It's a sovereign act of the Savior. It's in his possession, and he bestows it. He gives it to men and women. And that's why we read John 10 earlier, John chapter 10, in verse 28, we read, "And I give unto them eternal life. And this is what we say to men and women. We say to them, without Jesus Christ, you have no eternal life. Without Jesus Christ, you have absolutely nothing. You must come to Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the recipients of eternal life. Verse 2 again, to as many as thou hast given him. No one could read John 17 and not be struck by the centrality of this particular truth. To as many as thou hast given him. And that is seen in the repetition, its importance. Over and over through this chapter, he keeps going back to this great truth. That the Father chose a people and he gave them to Jesus Christ. And there's no let up in this. He repeats it constantly throughout this 17th of John. Now why would Christ repeat this particular truth so often? Well, remember its context. The fearfulness of the disciples on learning about Christ's departure, his ascension. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. He knows they're going to be troubled. He knows they're going to be upset. They're going to be startled and alarmed and worried and anxious about the future after Christ has ascended. How shall they be strengthened and comforted? Savior reminds them there is a people. And you're part of this group. There is a people, says Christ to them, that the Father chose and he gave them into the hands of the Son. And that's why Christ came. He came seeking those whom the Father gave to him. And how were they to be comforted? As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Come back a phrase, he says to them, to the absolute universal power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The universality of his power, the particularity of his work, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This would be their strength and their comfort. Sovereign, electing, loving grace. What Christ basically says there is the same as what he says in these other verses. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. Thou gavest them me. It's the same truth he keeps repeating. He's telling them, you must grasp firmly this most basic of truths in regards to the Christian faith and the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep this always in view. View him. View his work. View its particularity after the ascension as you go out into the world. When you're persecuted, faced with tribulation and troubles, come back time and again to this truth. When you're faced with troubles, you seem all alone, come back to this truth. That here is a people loved by the Father from eternity, handed over to the Son. And the Son sent out into this world to go to the cross and to die for them. Come back afresh to the fact that the Father had an interest in these people from eternity. And that is proven by the whole course of history. As is recorded in the Old Testament, the Father's interest in these people. Come to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and you will see the unfolding of the Father's interest in these people. You see it prefigured in the Old Testament with the ceremonial law. Over and over the Father is saying to them that there's a people that belong to me. Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And he sets before them that redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says all these ceremonies will last until the Saviour comes and the work itself shall be performed. And he says to them, come to the cross. And now you'll see it all nailed there on that tree. the Father's electing love, the recipients of eternal life. And then thirdly, the obtaining of eternal life. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now we must not read this verse, indeed like any verse, we must not skim over it. Think, yes, I've read that verse, I understand completely what it's saying, and move on to the next verse. The reason I say that is this. Is this verse a definition of eternal life, or a description of how we get eternal life? And that's an important question. I know it will be hard to separate those two questions from this verse. But which is it? Well, if we turn for a moment to John 3 and the verse 19, we have a parallel statement, so to speak, that will give us some help. John 3 and in the verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Here we see that what we have in this verse is a definition, or is not a definition of condemnation, but a description of the cause of condemnation. It's not a definition. It's a description of the cause. Now, in light of that particular verse, and coming back to John 17, we can say that we have grounds to conclude that this third verse of John 17 is a description of how we obtain eternal life. And there are two things that we should note in this verse. First of all, knowing God is basic to eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And you will notice how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it. He uses two words that are crucial in this sentence. Only and true. Who then is this God who is the only and true God? Well, if we were to take time this evening, begin at Genesis 1 verse 1, we would begin by saying that this only true God, this God whom we must know, is creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of this universe in which we live. So basic and fundamental to knowing this God is the doctrine of creation. Then we might move on and we might say that this God who made everything, he's absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign in the sense that he issues commands and rules, and statutes, and judgments, and commands that men and women obey his law. He is sovereign. He chooses and rejects. He is sovereign. Then we might also say, as we move on and look at the deeds of God in the early chapters of Genesis, we might say also that he is righteous and holy. He is a holy God and a righteous God, a God who judges men and women because of their sin. We think of the flood and the Tower of Babel. In other words, as we work our way through the Word of God, God is revealing himself to us. And in order to know this God, we must come to the Word of God. Everything that God has revealed about himself, this is what we are to believe. Our whole views and ideas of God are to be shaped by the Word of God. And the second thing that's here in this verse, God known as Saviour only through Jesus Christ. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This too is crucial. How do we come to have eternal life? How can this God be ours? How can we come to this God, the only true God? And the answer is, in verse 3, always and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, we read, Jesus saith unto him, Verse 5, Thomas is speaking. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's a categorical statement. Outside of Christ, you cannot come to God. You cannot know this God savingly. You cannot have a relationship with this God language of our contemporary age. You cannot be in covenant with this God, the language of Scripture, but through Jesus Christ. And if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot know God without Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not part of our thinking and understanding of God, then we don't know God at all. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ goes even further, and he brings us back to eternity and the covenant of redemption, the whole plan of redemption as it was conceived in eternity. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Who are these people? The people he has spoken of in verse 2. As many as thou hast given him. Now let's think for a moment at these names. Jesus Christ. We turn to Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. But that's not all the first chapter tells us. It goes on in verse 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He is Jesus, Savior of his people, because he is God. We must never diminish the person of Jesus Christ. He is Jesus because he is Emmanuel. We can be absolutely certain about this salvation because Jesus is Emmanuel. He's Savior because he's God. And all for whom he came to give eternal life, they shall have eternal life. They shall never perish. Any one of the Savior's people perish. What does that say about the Savior? It cannot be that one of his shall ever perish. He's not only Jesus, he is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. He is the coming one. He's the sent one, the one who came. And why is all this important? All this is important because Christ himself says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. It's all important, for Christ came to bring us to God, to give us eternal life, to show us the Father. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing. John 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You cannot know the Father without going through the Son. And that brings me to application of this, and we must really take time with application because there are a number of important things that arise from these two verses. Firstly, defining a Christian. Defining a Christian. It should not be difficult to say what a Christian is. What exactly is a Christian? The answer from verse 3 is, a Christian is someone who possesses eternal life. It's an incredibly simple answer, isn't it? And yet it seems almost too simple for this allegedly sophisticated age in which we live, this 21st century. Surely there must be something more than this. And some, faced with that challenge, have sought to redress the Christian, to present what it means to be a Christian in a new style of clothing, to make them seem more acceptable to the world. This is why we have some of these silly things that go on. Christianity is presented in psychological terms. It is presented in worldly terms. It is presented in terms of materialism. You know, come to Jesus and you're going to be rich. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be wealthy. You're going to have all kinds of things. Materialistic presentation of the Christian faith. Friends, it is not our job to redefine a Christian. I have no intention, no interest, and I trust you have no interest in ever trying to redefine what a Christian is. Are we not thrilled with this simple definition? A Christian is somebody who's got eternal life. And there's a whole world of meaning in that simple statement. It begins with talking about God. There's where it begins. See how simple it all is. It begins by talking about God. Explaining who the only true God is. And we must do this because we live in an age when, by and large, our society of people do not know God at all. It seems as if it's like coming into a pagan heathen nation with no Christian heritage. We're talking to men and women and young people and boys and girls who have grown up without any biblical knowledge. And that's your challenge. To talk about God. To tell them who God is. And to dismiss and to get rid of all the rubbish that they have in their minds. And it's a big challenge. Because they'll inevitably run to the monkey world before you get too far. Say, but, you know, that's our ancestors. We must get across to them who this God is, because sinners, by and large, don't know anything about him. And then we must inevitably come to Jesus Christ. So we've started with the doctrine of God. We must inevitably come to Jesus Christ. As Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, how do you know a Christian? Well, very quickly they'll get to Jesus Christ. They can't stop talking about Jesus Christ. Somehow or other, at some point or other, this will always arise in their conversations. You cannot know God without Jesus Christ. This is how God has ultimately revealed himself. We see him in Christ. And then we must come to why Jesus came. Whom thou hast sent. We must come to this whole plan of salvation. Why did he come? Why did he come that way? What's significant and important about this whole plan? That, of course, will bring us to the whole doctrine of sin and the fall. So you see how you don't need to have been to seminary or university and got 5 degrees after your name. There we are. We are men and women, children of God, and we're challenged about being a Christian. And we may for an instant think, how am I going to answer that person? Oh, well, I'll come to John 17 and I'll start with God. And I'll start with the doctrine of creation. God made us. And I'll take them a little through scripture. Then I must bring them to Jesus Christ. Then I must bring them to the subject of eternal life and the importance of the cross, the centrality of the cross, and how salvation can only be this way, and why this salvation must be theirs. because they're sinners. They're outside the kingdom of heaven, and they're on the broad road. And if they die without Christ, they're going to perish. And then we'll pray that God will take our feeble words, sometimes with stutters and stammers, that he will use our witness, that he'll open their eyes, and they'll believe what we've said. So do you know God? Do you know this God? Do you know him this way? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know anything of eternal life? Then secondly, the significance of having this eternal life. The significance of having this eternal life. What exactly is this eternal life? What is it all about? What precisely do we get when we get eternal life? Now, these are not easy questions. But we can say the following things. The Bible tells us that we are regenerated. If we turn to the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible tells us we are regenerated. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 23. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So you have this great truth of being born again, of being regenerated. Now we mustn't fall into this rather Arminian idea where we all run around saying, well, are you born again? Are you born again? Or being called born againers. We talk about being converted. Regeneration comes before being converted. Regeneration leads to saving faith. We must keep that biblical order in mind always. What happens in eternal life? It begins with regeneration. Born again. The Bible goes on to describe it as being born of the Spirit. John chapter 3 and in the verse 8. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Regeneration, this is the foundation to it. This is the essence of it. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit's work. And then it tells us, just jumping over to 1 John 5 verse 1, that we're born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Why do you believe Jesus is the Christ? How did you come to believe in Jesus Christ? He tells us in this first verse that those whom God has caused to be born again, they come to believe Jesus is the Christ. This is eternal life. This is what is happening. The Bible also tells us, and this is equally incredible, and if we're not astonished at this, there's something really wrong with us. The Bible tells us, according to 2 Peter 1, verse 4, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. This is eternal life. This is what is happening. What happens? What do we get in eternal life? We are partakers of the divine nature. Now we must make some qualifications, some negatives. This does not mean we become divine. It does not mean we become gods. Nor does it mean that something of the divine essence is infused into us. That's not what he's talking about. It means simply that we are given a life that makes it possible to live with God for all eternity. It is a life that is supernatural, not of man, not of the will of man, not of the flesh. Here is an astonishing supernatural work done in the heart. And it's called eternal life. Regenerated, born of the Spirit, born of God, partakers of the divine nature. It's a principle of life, a new nature that is a holy supernatural, so that we are called new creatures. A supernatural change that has been wrought in the very depths of our being. A supernatural change that is wrought in us, and it affects every faculty that we possess. We can put it this way, in light of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. As a result of the Spirit's work, we begin to have an interest and an understanding of spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Those in whom the Spirit of God has come and worked and wrought this incredible thing called regeneration, being born of the Spirit, born of God, they have as a consequence an understanding of spiritual things. And they have an interest in spiritual things. They no longer count them foolish. They no longer dismiss them. But they have an interest in them. The significance of having eternal life. Are you gripped by this? Are you thrilled by this great truth? To have eternal life and all that it means and all that has happened. That the God of heaven has come down, as it were, into our lives. And he's changed us. He has caused us to be born again. To become partakers of the divine nature. It's an astonishing, incredible work. It's a supernatural work. This is why John can say in John 1, is it verse 12, he gives us those negatives in regards to being a child of God. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. This free is the sons of God, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then thirdly, how do you know you have it? How do you know you have eternal life? This is an important question that arises from verse 3. In light of all that has been said, we need to know that we have it. And it is important that we can look for certain marks and characteristics that we may go home and say, yes, I do have eternal life. And we have a pastoral interest in this subject. And there are a number of things, four things in all, that we must start with or say. We'll start with, I suppose, you could call the most basic, and then we'll move upwards as best we can. Let's start, first of all, self-perception. Self-perception. Looking at these verses, we can say this. The sinner sees only one thing. One thing, this life, this world, and their own body. That's all they see. Everything is entirely material. They've got a one-dimensional view of their own existence. The Christian, by contrast, knows and pays attention to the spiritual dimension. He pays attention to the world to come. He pays attention to eternity, to heaven,
and to a soul.
They know that they're not just flesh and bones. They know that they're not just material. They are body and soul. So you see this contrast. They in whom eternal life has come, no longer do they think in material terms alone, but body and soul. And they have an interest in the soul. And they have an interest in heaven. And they have an interest in eternity. And they have an interest in feeding their souls and growing in grace. Their self-perception. It's been all changed because of eternal life. Secondly, outlook. The Christian has an entirely different outlook on life than the sinner. The Christian takes a spiritual view of everything. They take a spiritual view of their life. They take a spiritual view of their marriage. They take a spiritual view of their vocation and their duties and their recreation. They take a spiritual view of everything. They take a spiritual view of the church, a spiritual view of civil government. They take a spiritual view. They look at everything from the perspective of the Word of God. Everything is viewed through the lens of Scripture. So when they go into work, they take a spiritual view of their job, where God has put them. With all its hardships and difficulties, they maintain a spiritual view of it all. So whether God sends them illness, so as they can't work, or unemployment, so as they don't have work, or gives them too much work, and they seem as if they're drowning in it and can't get through it, they take a spiritual view of it all. And whether they're married, unmarried, they take a spiritual view of that. Their whole outlook is entirely different from the unconverted. There's nothing in common between the Christian's outlook and the sinner's outlook on all these things. And what caused the difference? Regeneration. The Christian has eternal life. And because of eternal life, he has this new outlook on everything. Thirdly, experience. What kind of life does the Christian live? Well, we can say, and this pertains to all Christians, just like the other two, it is a life of groaning, repenting, and hungering for righteousness. That's the experience of those who have eternal life. Let's take the groaning bit. Romans 8, verse 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now you can see the outlook of the Christian there. You talk to the unconverted, and we'll digress for a moment. You talk to the unconverted for a moment and ask them, what's your view of this world? And well, they're all now into the environment. And the creation has become a god. This is their outlook. And they say, well, we're polluting the environment. There are too many cars, too many people that happen to be dead. We need more trees, and we need to put out all the fires so we don't have fires in our houses and all the rest of it. You know, of all these rather silly ideas, the Christian says, you've got it all wrong. This whole creation groans and travails. Why? Because of sin. We need to go back to the fall. We need to go back to God's decree, his pronouncement of judgment upon creation. And all because of our first parents. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now he's talking about, this is how the Christian sees themselves. This is what has happened. The Holy Spirit has come in. A supernatural work has been done. And it's because of that we realize that we are groaning. And we groan within ourselves. waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. There's those other things that I mentioned a moment ago, our self-perception, our whole outlook, and our experience are all rolled together in these verses. This is the Christian's experience. We grow. Or we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, and in the verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he's saying, look, just like Romans passage, we are groaning. We're groaning because we have an understanding of the plague of sin and the whole weight and burden of sin and the consequences of sin. And he lifts our eyes up and he says, we're groaning because we're looking forward to this new heavens and new earth, the redemption of the body, the great transformation that's going to take place. That's the experience of the Christian talking. This is how we live. This is what it's like to live in this world. Every ache and pain is a reminder to us. We groan in this tabernacle. Every problem and every difficulty is a reminder to us. As long as we live on this side of eternity, on this side of the resurrection, we've got all these difficulties and problems. And if we turn to John chapter 16, John 16 verse 33, the Saviour himself says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. This is the experience of those who have eternal life. And yet we must go a little further and say that those who have this eternal life find themselves becoming increasingly strangers to this world in which we live. This is all part of our experience. We groan in this body, we groan in this life, we groan in this world. But we find ourselves increasingly becoming strangers to this world. We become increasingly detached from this world. They increasingly enter into and engage in that unique experience that is described for us in Hebrews chapter 11 of being strangers and pilgrims. Hebrews 11 verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You know, in our experience as being Christians, the more we travel on this narrow way, increasingly we find that we enter into this unique aspect of being a Christian. We have a deeper and fuller understanding of what it really means to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. We become increasingly detached from this world. It's not that we become irresponsible. Oh, we still do our duties diligently. But increasingly, we find that the things that get the unconverted so upset, they bother us less and less because we're maturing. God is fitting us for heaven. That's what's happening. So that the time we come to die, the things of this life, the things of this world, they have really no hold upon us. Have you ever read The Passing of Calvin's Wife? He loved his wife dearly. They record afterwards what a pain it was to lose his wife. But he describes for us the closing hours of our passing. Calvin tried to reassure her about the children. I will look after them. I promise I'll be a good father to them. I'll do all these things. And she said, I've left them in the hands of God. He'll take care of it. The Savior will look after it all. Don't you be troubled. Don't be anxious. The Savior, He'll take care of it all. Increasingly detached. Entering in a more fuller and deeper fashion of what it means to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. And we have to be reminded of this sober fact. Sometimes we get too caught up in the great round of things in this world. And all the things that are happening. We can understand the unconverted tearing their hair out and getting upset. But we're Christians. And our experience, ever since eternal life entered into our soul, is that this whole creation groans, and we are groaning. Fourth element, Christ-likeness. These are the marks of having eternal life. We come to this climactic one. Eternal life, Christ-likeness. They who have eternal life, they begin to live and increasingly live like unto Jesus Christ. Take John 17:1. These words speak Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. The Savior prays to glorify the Father. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Well, they who have eternal life, they live for the glory of God. That's Christ-likeness. The great passion and purpose of the Savior was the glorification of the Father. So we, becoming more like Christ increasingly, have an interest in the glorification of the Father. Man's chief end, to glorify God. It becomes more predominant in our lives. But it's there from the beginning because of eternal life. We could say something else. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Here we see he's in constant communion with the Father. Well, we see the same thing, don't we? They who have eternal life, they're in constant communion with the Father, just like the Savior. The Savior's always praying to the Father. And so believers are always praying to the Father. Then too, we must say, the Savior says the hour is come. Verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Lord Jesus Christ lived to do the will of his Father in heaven. And this is what he taught his disciples. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So those who have eternal life, they live to do the will of their Father in heaven. This is how you know you have eternal life. They live to do the will of their Father in heaven. They want to glorify the Father. They're in constant communion with the Father. They live to do the will of the Father. That's Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is an aspect of having eternal life. Christians have no problem saying like Christ, Thy will be done. Not my will, thy will be done. A loved one takes ill. We don't know how serious perhaps that illness is. We don't know whether it's temporary or terminal. But we pray, Father in heaven, here is my loved one. Now you're able, through all of the services provided perhaps, to raise this one to renewed health and strength and vigor. But it may not be. You may not do so. Well, whatever happens, thy will be done. We submit entirely to thy will. And though it may cost us pain and heartache and anguish, thy will be done.
We submit to the will of the Father in heaven, just like our Saviour.
Well, let me finish then by asking you this. Do you know these things? Can you say this evening, yes, I know these things. I understand these things. Take the work of the Spirit of God within us. In Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those who have eternal life, they identify immediately with these things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. This is what it means to have eternal life. Of all these things that I've spoken of in regards to the marks, characteristics, signs of having eternal life, have you been able to say this evening in your hearts, thank God for these marks? I can identify with these things. I understand what the preacher is talking about. This is not a mystery to me. Why? I can go further than the preacher has gone, and I can point to other marks. But do you have these marks? Do you understand these things? They who have eternal life can look at themselves, for example, and say, yes, in my life's experience as a Christian, I find that increasingly I'm becoming a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. Yes, early in my Christian life, in my Christian walk, I was foolish. Things attracted me. Other things distracted me. Bypath meadows there were. But you know, God in His dealings with me has brought a sense of maturity. Development and growth. I used to be silly and foolish, laughed at silly things. But there's been a change going on in my life. It's not that I've become morose. Oh, forbid that we become glum and morose and black. But there's also a seriousness. And there's a depth and growth and development. My understanding of biblical truth is enlarging and growing and developing. That's my life's experience. Why is this? God is fitting me for death. He is fitting me for heaven and eternity. May God bless these words to our hearts.